Our nation's flag is significant in many places and instances. Some homes, including our own, are decorated in red, white, and blue. My wife Tammy is quick to mention that she began her patriotic designs before everybody else did. You know, the stars and stripes are highlighted at least four times a year. There's Independence Day, Memorial Day, Veterans Day, and Flag Day. During the Olympic Games, whenever an American athlete or team finishes first, second, or third, the flag is raised during the medal ceremony. If the athlete wins gold, the flag is raised while the national anthem is played, which is about the flag. And those are very proud moments for Americans. But at no time is the flag more significant than during times of conflict. On the battlefield, the flag marks the advance or the retreat of the troops. Historically, the task of carrying the flag is a tremendous honor, though it is also hazardous duty, since carrying the flag leaves no hands free to carry a weapon. Furthermore, enemy troops often took special aim at the flag bearer, hoping to throw the army in disarray. Now, why is the flag so important to an army? Well, it identifies the nationality of the troops, and it serves as a symbol for all they are fighting for. Regardless of the various economic, ethnic, or educational backgrounds of the individual soldiers, they're bound together by one fact. They're all fellow countrymen. They all fight for the same flag. This evening, I'd like to again look at two books, Joshua in the Old Testament, Ephesians in the New Testament, under the title Displaying the Colors. Now, in the Bible times, they did not have flags. They don't use flags for the significance they do today. But in both Testaments, we find other emblems that serve a similar purpose. In Joshua chapter 5, we find the Israelites inside the land of Canaan. They've crossed over the Jordan River, not far from Jericho. And we read in verses 1 through 12, Joshua chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. You would think that at this moment was a prime opportunity to press the attack. The enemy is on their heels. They're discouraged. They're frightened. They've lost the will to fight. And from a human perspective, we might say, okay, Joshua, press the battle. Move forward. Attack. The opportunity is ripe. But God had a different plan. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. That seems so odd. Why would you do that, and why now? Why is it so important that you take the time to circumcise all of your fighting men? Now, we are familiar with circumcision as a surgical procedure done on a male infant, and fortunately for that child, they're too young, they're not going to remember the experience. But for an adult male to undergo circumcision, it's quite an ordeal. In fact, in the U.S. military, if a person were to convert to Judaism and request to be circumcised, they are given 2 weeks of medical leave. That's how long it takes to recover from this procedure. And think about the implications here in Joshua 5. Right at a time when it would seem most opportune to press the attack, to go after the enemies of Israel, God says, no, I want you to stop and I want you to circumcise all of your fighters, all of the men of military age, in fact, all of the men and boys completely. But what you're doing is you're putting your entire army on the disabled list for a couple of weeks anyway. Could you imagine if the Canaanites had heard of what was going on? You know, they could have attacked. The Israelites are very vulnerable. So it may have seemed very strange for this command to come down from the Lord. But Joshua did so. He obeyed. And as we continue reading in the passage, we see why this was important. Now, this is why Joshua did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised along the way. After the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. And again, you're looking at least a couple of weeks that that would have taken. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan." Might sound strange to our ears, but these are very significant events for Joshua and the Israelites as they have entered into Canaan. They have, in essence, renewed their covenant in circumcision, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a moment. The daily miracle of manna coming down from heaven to feed the people stopped because it was no longer necessary. Now they were in the land. Now they could eat the food of Canaan. And remember, God had promised to the Israelites, "I'm going to give you a land where you're not going to have to plant. You're going to go in and enjoy all that is there." And this began at this time. And they also celebrated the Passover. I think the Passover to the Israelites is a lot like Independence Day is to Americans. It's when we celebrate our freedom, our liberty. And they celebrated the Passover and the exodus out of Egypt that allowed them to be in their promised land. So this is a very significant part of their history, even though militarily it might not make much sense. But it is important that they obeyed the word of the Lord. Now, what about this idea of circumcision? We understand it today. Many cultures around the world practice it, not so much for a spiritual significance, but as a medical procedure. So it might seem strange to us why this was so important. God established circumcision as an outward sign of a person's loyalty to Him. He did it way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, with Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. Beginning in verse 9, we read, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or brought or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" Now, I think we're probably aware of what circumcision is. It is the removal of the foreskin on the male genitalia, and that is a symbol of cutting off the sin of the old life. And notice that the end of that passage here in Genesis, God says, if you do not cut off in circumcision that foreskin, you will be cut off from your people. I'm sure that that was done intentionally to give a visual image. Now, the act of circumcision did not originate with Abraham. It was practiced in Egypt and in other cultures centuries before his time. But it was invested with new meaning here in Genesis 17. You see, the ancients were quite literal and concrete in their thinking. And this physical act represented the removal, literally the cutting off, of impurity. It also served as the mark of submission to the sovereign will of God. Now, the text in Joshua 5 tells us why this was necessary. That generation that came out of Egypt, though they had been circumcised, did not circumcise their children in the 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. I think that's another indication of their disobedience toward God. They lived in disobedience. They did not even continue practicing the sign of the covenant, circumcising their children. Even though for 400 years, while the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, they continued that sign. But in the wilderness, they did not. And so it had to be done before God could use that army in conquering the promised land. But what does this have to do with the Christian, you might ask? I mean, circumcision, as I said, is still practiced in many parts of the world. It's not mandatory. It's optional. You'll find people in our own culture, some that are, some that aren't. Must we submit to physical circumcision today in order to be a Christian? These are all questions that may come to mind. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has a similar outward sign that identifies a person as a member of God's people, but it is not the act of circumcision. The Lord established this in what is often called the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here the practice that is established is baptism. Now, just like circumcision in the time of Abraham, baptism was practiced by other cultures of that day. Judaism practiced baptism. Remember John the Baptist? It was not a new thing that he invented. That was something that had been going on. And even the pagan religions of the Roman world would baptize their initiate. It would be an initiation rite as they welcomed in a new member to their religion. They were baptized into the name of their God. But notice, Jesus gives a renewed significance. Even as God had done so with circumcision to Abraham, so Jesus does with baptism to his followers. Because now we are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That hadn't been done before. In fact, nobody else does. Because we acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. And we honor that belief when we baptize believers in the name, notice singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And it is a way of identifying that person with their God. Now, these outward signs of circumcision and baptism are linked together. I agree with theologian Oscar Kuhlmann, who maintains that baptism is the successor of circumcision. There's many New Testament passages in which this is seen, but maybe none as clearly as Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. That church in Colossae had both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. They come from both cultural backgrounds. And Paul addresses them as a whole. He's not separating out Gentiles and Jews. He's saying, you were also circumcised. All of you have been circumcised. Now, some of those Gentile believers might have been thinking, oh, wait a minute, did something happen and I didn't know it? I haven't gone through that surgical procedure. But Paul is quick to add, not the circumcision done by the hands of men. We're not talking about physical circumcision here. In fact, Paul was very adamant that Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. They did not have to be circumcised. That's the whole point of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Not by an act, whether it's circumcision or anything else. That does not save. It is an outward sign of something on the inside. So we see this relationship. Paul says, we were circumcised by Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. How clear is that connection between circumcision and baptism? But what do they mean to us? Now, we've already considered how circumcision represented the cutting off of sin from a person's life, dedicating one's body instead to the service of God. Now, while the action is different, baptism maintains the ongoing symbolism of circumcision. I think the greatest text in the Bible to understand what baptism is all about is found in Romans 6. I'd like you to turn there. I know we're going back and forth from Joshua to Ephesians, but this is important to turn to and to understand. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Baptism identifies the person with Jesus. And in what he experienced in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. John Stott notes, baptism signifies union with Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, the preposition that is employed with the word to baptize is not in, but rather into. In his Great Commission, the risen Lord said that we were to baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And baptism, just like circumcision did for the Jews, baptism serves as a concrete, dramatic symbol of our salvation. The Greek word baptizo, from which we get baptize or baptism, literally means to immerse, to dip into a liquid. And many biblical scholars contend that the early church practiced baptism by immersion. You certainly see that in the language of Romans 6. We are buried into the water with Christ, and then we are raised back up. When you put a person under the water, you don't leave them there. I know when I was baptized, I was probably about 12 years old. My older brother said they were going to pay off the preacher to leave me down there. Thankfully, he didn't. You are buried into the water, but then you are brought back up into new life. It's a picture of dying in Christ, putting off the old life of sin, dying to sin, being raised to a new life. When baptisms took place, usually it was outside. Of course, they didn't have churches with baptistries back then. They would prefer to find a stream or river. They preferred running water if it was available. If not, they could find a pool of water, or they could, you know, whatever they could find that was large enough to immerse a person. They would go down into the water and would seem to be buried and then rise again. It dramatizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection to a new life. One author puts it this way: in other words, our baptism was a sort of funeral. And that's true, it is. It's a funeral of our old life, our old way of living. It's being put to death, but it's a resurrection as well. We are raised to new life. Now, there has been much written about the role of baptism in the Christian church. There are many who claim that water baptism by immersion is a requirement for salvation. Some even going so far as to say that it is only when a person is baptized in water by immersion that they can be considered saved. I disagree. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. Excuse me. I'm more inclined to agree with Dallas Rourke when he states that baptism is a visible means of expressing something that's already happened. It is an outward sign or symbol of an inward experience. No one is saved simply because he is baptized. He is baptized because he is saved. Remember in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. I don't believe there is any ritual a person can do that act saves them. Many people have been baptized for other reasons other than what they should be. They have ulterior motives. And they are, in the words of a former minister of mine, they go in a dry sinner and come out a wet one. There is nothing that happens on the inside. They are not saved because they are baptized. And one passage that I think is often overlooked, but is important in this whole discussion, comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the Corinthians there, and he makes a statement that, again, oftentimes is not mentioned, but I think is very significant. He says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, the Apostle Paul was probably the greatest soul winner, certainly of the biblical era, if not of all church history. His goal was to preach the gospel and to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if he says here, "I was not sent to baptize," I think it's very clear that water baptism is not required for salvation. Otherwise, that verse has absolutely no meaning. Now, I'm not saying that baptism is unnecessary or optional. Jesus said that's something we should do. But I do not believe the Bible anywhere teaches that baptism saves. Oh, yes, some will quote Peter. They'll say, well, you know, in Peter's writings, he says, he uses the phrase, "baptism that now saves you." But again, you've got to look at the context. Look at the whole thing that it says. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he's talking about Noah and the flood and how he built the ark, and in that ark, only 8 people were saved. In verse 21, it says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also." And the proponents of baptismal regeneration stop reading right there. I say continue reading the rest of the verse. Peter says, "Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God." It is not water baptism that saves. It is the baptism of the Spirit. Water baptism is a symbol of what the Spirit has done in the life of a true believer. And so, while the symbolism is important, let's not put too much importance on it. Same with the Lord's Supper. These are symbols of the body and the blood of Christ. We do not believe that they are the body and the blood of Christ. So baptism, while it is important, while it is commanded, it is the first step of obedience to someone who is saved. It is not the moment of salvation. Now, through these passages, I think we can conclude that baptism and circumcision both symbolize the regenerative work of God, which always includes cleansing from sin and a commitment to God. And with that in mind, I want you to turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. This is our passage from Ephesians for this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision." Now, who would that be? Yes, that would be the Jews. The Jews there in Ephesus would look down on the Gentiles and say, "Well, you're uncircumcised. You're not a part of us. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself," who? Jesus, "is our peace, who has made the two one, who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." What's he saying here? He's saying before Christ, there were Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews looked down on the Gentiles and said, "You're out." But when Christ came, he opened the way for both Jews and Gentiles to come to God. How? By faith. To access the grace of God by faith, by placing their trust in what Jesus had done, not what they were doing or had done themselves. And in doing so, now you don't have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, you just have Christians. The dividing wall that separated them has been abolished. Now, I know some would read this and say, "Well, that was the Mosaic law." No, the dividing wall was hostility. And the law was not hostile. The law did not say to the Jews, "Hate your enemies" or "Hate your neighbors." In fact, it said just the opposite. The problem was there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles going both ways. And when Jesus came, he destroyed that hostility through the cross, so that those who were far away from God, the Gentiles, those who were close to God, the Jews, could all come to God by faith. Now I want you to notice, the Jews were not saved because they were Jews. The Jews were not saved because they were circumcised. The Jews had to come to God through the same way the Gentiles did, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he made the two into one. Consequently, Paul continues, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." See, through Christ we become one people. Just as men and women from various backgrounds are brought together as soldiers to fight as a unit, and they all come together and must work together if they're to be successful, so Christians are brought together. Regardless of your background, when you come to Christ, you are a child of God. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You are equally in the family of God and enlisted in the army of God. Now, I mentioned earlier the act of circumcision had come to mean something other than God's original intention. As so often happens with religious symbolism, the Jews eventually use this sign of a deep spiritual reality as an end in itself, and wrongly made of it an automatic entry into the kingdom of God. You want to be one of God's people? Be circumcised. It's all it takes. And that was not the case. Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Have you seen those commercials here lately where individuals are confronted with a new idea and the top of their head literally blows up? The idea of blowing their mind by this revolutionary new concept. I think that's what would have happened to the Jews who read those words from Paul. It would have blown their minds. They couldn't comprehend this. What do you mean? I'm not a Jew because I'm circumcised. You're saying circumcision means nothing? And Paul says, yes, if physical circumcision is the only thing you have to establish your relationship with God, it is meaningless. Because it is not what you do on the outside that is important. It's what you do on the inside. Circumcision, true circumcision, is of the heart, not of the flesh. It isn't done by a rabbi in a synagogue. It is done by the Spirit of God inside your heart. That's true circumcision, and that's what a true Jew is. And again, that's revolutionary in the minds of the Jewish people of that time. Now, some would suggest this is a novel idea. Paul came up with this on his own. This is something brand new. I disagree. You go back in the Old Testament and you find instances where God accuses the Israelites of being really uncircumcised in heart. This is seen dramatically in Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised only in the flesh." And then he mentions a number of nations: Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and all who live in the desert and distant places. "For all these nations are really uncircumcised." Now catch this. "And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Now, if you drop those last two words off the verse, that's not true. They were circumcised, but only in the flesh. That circumcision did not save them. They were uncircumcised in heart. Physical circumcision is not spiritually significant in and of itself. And I'm going to take this one step further and say baptism. Water baptism by immersion in and of itself does not save. I think we could take what Paul wrote in Romans 2 and apply it to baptism, and it would be equally true. A man is not a Christian if he is only one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Christian if he is one inwardly. And baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit, not by man. I believe that what the Bible teaches is reflected in that reading. Neither circumcision nor baptism saved in and of itself. It was a symbol of somebody who has been saved. But see, the mentality of the Jews had come to where they had come to trust in the external mark of the covenant and not in the God of the covenant. They thought that as long as they were God's covenant people, they could live as they pleased. I'm a Jew. I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I've been circumcised. Now I can live however I want because I'm already a child of God. Not so. Not ever. It never was true. Never will be true. To be a child of God has to be a reality on the inside. And that's true also for baptism. There are people that, oh, I was baptized so many years ago, but their lives show no commitment to Christ. There is no follow-up obedience. They live as they please. There's no difference made. And while I cannot judge whether or not they are saved, because man only looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, there are certainly questions as to whether that person's profession of faith is real. And that leads us to our final point. There needs to be an obvious succession, something that follows the symbol that gives substance to what the symbol is all about. And in Joshua chapter 5, going back to that passage, I think we see a clue in what happens next. After the Israelites have all been circumcised, we're not told exactly when this took place. I think it may have been during that time of healing when the Israelite army was out of commission and they were totally vulnerable. It says, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. This would be a threat. And Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man said, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now we might miss the point in the impressive appearance of this text. To see a figure like that, possibly an angel, standing with a drawn sword, must have been at least awe-inspiring, if not totally terrifying, to Joshua. But notice what he does. First, he falls on his face. Second, he asks, "What does the Lord want me to do?" And when he is told, he does it. He listens and he obeys. In other words, the obvious succession to our initial claim to follow Christ is obedience to his word. You know, soldiers don't last very long in the army if they can't take orders. They're not going to have a very successful time in the military. You know, Jesus asked his followers in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" I mean, you can call me whatever you want, but if you're not obeying me, am I really your Lord? Am I really your master? He goes on to teach, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug deep down and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, and he could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." Both men heard the word. It wasn't the hearing of the word. It was the putting into practice. It was the obedience. That was the sign of a true believer. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we're saved by good works. Paul is emphatic in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That is not the case. But in verse 10, he does say we were created for good works, and that the good works should follow our faith, and it actually verifies that our faith is real. Now, I began this message by referring to the significance of the American flag in our culture. And we begin our worship services each Sunday morning with a pledge of allegiance to the flag. Now, our loyalty is not simply to a piece of colored cloth, but rather to the republic for which it stands. And when we pledge allegiance to the Christian flag, it is to the kingdom of Christ for which it stands. But that pledge of allegiance is very hollow if our lives do not reflect loyalty to our nation or to our Lord. When we display the colors of our land, we proudly proclaim who we are and where our loyalties lie. The same was true of circumcision in Joshua chapter 5, and that symbolism now lives on in Christian baptism. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Through this ritual, the Jews had become a marked people because they belonged to the true and living God. This meant that they were under obligation to obey him. The mark of the covenant reminded them that their bodies belonged to the Lord and were not to be used for sinful purposes. Just as the Jewish men at Gilgal had to submit to God's will, so believers today must yield to the Spirit and allow him to make true in their personal experience what God says is true in his word." My challenge to you tonight is twofold. First, have you ever taken that initial step of declaring your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, being identified with him through baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection? If not, you should, because he says so. Secondly, if you've already done this, is your life marked by the obvious succession of obedience and loyalty to the Lord? Can people see in your lives what they hear from your lips? You claim to be a Christian. How is that proven? By obeying his word. May the outward signs of our faith in Christ be matched by the obvious succession of obedience in our lives. In other words, let our lives exhibit the truth of the great hymn, "Trust and Obey." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these outward signs, these symbols that help us to greater understand what you're doing on the inside. But I pray that we never put our trust in the symbols and lose sight of the reality of who you are and what you want done in our lives. May our lives be marked by trust in you and obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.